Amen. It's really great to be with you. I want to say a word of thanks to the senior pastor, King Phi Choi, for his gracious invitation that I come and be a part of your Missions Emphasis Week. I'm kind of a sucker for speaking on missions, so any invitation that has to do with missions, I'm in. I'm all in. I think he came to know me through the Perspectives course. I was one of the teachers of Perspectives. And I wonder, how many of you have taken the Perspectives course? Do a show of hands. Look at that. Excellent. Very good. Good, good, good. We had six people from our church take the Perspectives course, and all six of them have made a commitment as a result of that course to be somehow launched into a new mission for their life, and it's very exciting. Some are going to Wycliffe Bible Translators, others to IJM, which is International Justice Missions, and it's just so exciting to see the fruit of this course. So I want to highly encourage you, if you have not yet taken the Perspectives course on missions, this is God's heart for this planet that he created. And I strongly encourage you, the next time it's available, to take that Perspectives course. I guarantee it will deepen your faith. It will change your life. It may even put your life on a new track, which is very exciting. Also, I want to commend you for your Missions Emphasis Week. We have our missions, or month, we have our Missions Emphasis Month in the month of March normally. Sometimes we goof it up, though, because Easter comes too early, and That goofs us up. But otherwise, it's a great time. And we just celebrated, in the past 18 years, we've given over $2 million to world missions. And it is something to celebrate when I see your mission budget and see that you are investing in something outside of yourselves. Because remember, our Lord Jesus, he was a man for others. And the Church of Jesus Christ always has to be a church not just for ourselves, but a church for others. That's what mission is all about. You are doing it. You are a missions church, and I praise God for that, and I thank God for you. By the way, Aaron and Christina, you did such a great job leading us in worship this morning. Excellent, excellent. I love that violin. Thank you so very much, and my brothers over here, Elliot and Drake, gave me a good welcome during the greeting time, and so it's all good. Pastor Jack, Jeffrey, thank you so much for just making me feel so welcome. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read the scripture for today, and then we'll get right into it, okay? The message is called Greater Things for Greater Glory, and the text is John chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. And hear now God's word to us. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Amen. Well, the heart of today's message is going to be verse 12, where the Lord Jesus promises that we could do even greater things than he's been doing. But we need to work up to that because there are some incredible promises in this passage regarding prayer. So let me set the stage for you. The context is this. Our Lord Jesus, this is the night before he was crucified. So already he's washed his disciples' feet. Already he has instituted what has become the Lord's Supper. He has broken the bread and shared the cup. Already he has dismissed his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, from the group. And now he's left with 11 disciples. And he gives them this body of teaching that is in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And this represents our Lord's last teaching with his disciples. And so he kind of saves the best for the last. And he's preparing them, equipping them to carry on his mission in the world. He's preparing them for the fact that he will physically be absent from them. So he's saying, here's what you need to know. Here is the teachings to equip you. And I'm training you now so that after I'm gone physically from you, you will carry on my mission in the world. It's a very exciting body of teaching. This is kind of right smack dab in the middle. And the key verse about prayer is verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. For most of us, I think we can agree that this has not been our experience all the time. Sometimes we pray in the name of Jesus, and lo and behold, it happens. Our prayers are answered. But other times, they go unanswered, or the answer is no. And if this was just an isolated incident, maybe we could somehow explain it away. Some Bible teachers are good at explaining things away. But this promise is given in verse 13, then repeated for emphasis in verse 14, and then three more times in the next couple chapters, the same promise that whatever we ask in the Lord's name, he will do, is reiterated. So I want you to appreciate for just a moment that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, has promised us five times that whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. Now, if you're like me, at this point, you're waiting for the fine print. You're waiting for the escape clause. And I'm here to say there is none. But what we do have is a blessed context. And so our first lesson for this morning is the perspective of prayer is mission. The perspective for prayer is mission. Remember, this promise that the Lord would do whatever we ask in his name is given in the perspective of training his disciples to carry on his mission and ministry in the world. He is preparing them for a life of mission. And then later, at the end of this teaching, in chapter 20, the risen Lord Jesus actually sends his disciples out in mission. Chapter 20, verse 21 says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So this perspective, this context tells us that this promise is not that the Lord is somehow going to be a genie in the bottle that will answer our every selfish or even unselfish request. No. It's all about the promises given in the context of being in mission. Now, when you pray, Lord, what college should I attend? Lord, please grant me this job, this career path. Lord, who do you want me to marry? Those are all great requests that you should make in Jesus' name. Those are great prayers. By all means, do it. But this promise is for our life of mission and our intent to be a part of sharing the gospel and spreading the kingdom of God on planet Earth. The promise of prayer is given to those who are passionate in mission. So this gives us our next lesson. The power of prayer is in the name of Jesus. In verse 14 it says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Now if you're like me, most of us, we've just developed the habit from this teaching to always close our prayers in Jesus' name. Right? Most of you probably do that. I do that just like by habit. But what does it really mean? Well, when we survey John's gospel, we see that four times, in different ways, the phrase in his name is used. It is used to believe in his name, which means to believe in the person of Jesus. Then it says to glorify someone's name or to make someone's name known. That refers again to the person. To come in someone's name, like just earlier on Palm Sunday, it says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That means to come as a representative of someone. And twice in the name of someone can also mean using that person's power or authority. So when it comes to asking in the name of Jesus, that phrase is found 6 times in John's gospel. And one thing we know it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean gaining access to God the Father by using the name of Jesus, his son, because in our verse, verse 14 of our text says, we are asking Jesus. So to ask in his name cannot mean to gain access to God. So what does it mean? And this is a bullet point there. To ask in his name means to ask in a way that is in accordance with his character and in line with his purpose. So this prayer means, Jesus is saying, I promise you that if you ask for anything in according to my purpose for planet Earth, I will do it. The Father will be glorified through the Son. If you ask anything according to my character and according to the purpose I have for this planet, it will be done for you. So, in other words, it's all about motives. Are our motives in prayer to be in mission to extend the kingdom of God? In James, we see how important motives are in prayer. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Then verse 3 is interesting. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, what is the motive in our prayers? For most of us, I mean, honestly, I look at my prayer life and I ask God for so many things that are for me, rather than asking that I might, that God would use me for his purposes to be a part of something bigger and better than myself, my life, my family, my church, that I would be extended into the world. Practically, it means we go to God with our hearts and our hopes, and then we trust. This, I believe, when we pray, some of you might pray, Lord, I need a job. And then you have this offer that's before you, and it is your dream job. It's not just any job. This is your chosen career path. This is your heart's desire. And so you pray, please, Lord, please, 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 get me this job. I want this job. Lord, I need your help. Please get me this job. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what if the Lord answers that prayer? And you get that job, and it is your dream job. And because it's your dream job, you prioritize that job above your own health. Or what if you prioritize that job above your family? Or what if you, because this is your dream job, you prioritize that job above your spiritual life and your life of worship and service and discipleship? What if God answers that prayer, you get your dream job, and it ruins your life? Actually, this happened to a lovely woman in our church just a couple of months ago. I know that if we know what God knows, then all of our prayers would be answered accordingly. When we append in Jesus' name, that means we're saying, Lord, may my request be in accordance with your character and with your purpose for planet Earth. And if it is not, then as the Lord prayed later in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Amen? Okay, the purpose of prayer is to glorify God. Verse 13, we're coming up to the greater thing, so don't you worry. We're just warming up. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God. Verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? I mean, all this is packed in this short little few verses I read to you. The word glory in the Old Testament is kabod in the Hebrew language. It's K-A-B-O-D, but the B is supposed to be pronounced kind of like a V, okay, kabod. Sometimes, and some of the Hebrew words, only camels can pronounce it exactly right. So, kabod, it means literally weighty, heavy. We use this type of image because by extension, it means that which is most important. Like, this person has put forth a weighty argument. So it means that which is most important. Now, in the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa in the Greek language. And if you know the old term doxology, which is a word of praise and giving glory to God, doxa means that which is luminous and bright. And so by extension, it really means that which is the most beautiful. And so we put those meanings together. And when our Lord is glorified, when we pray for the glory of God, we're praying that God, God's name, God's character, God's purpose would be most important in our lives and the most beautiful thing in our lives. It is importance and beauty rolled into one. And I've got a whole list here of how God is glorified just in John's gospel. At the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' obedience in going to the cross, fruit bearing in the life of our Lord's disciples. He says, you bear much fruit, bringing glory to God, in chapter 15, verse 8. Completing the work that the Father gave Jesus to do, Peter's martyrdom, and so on. All this suggests, we put them all together, that when we obey God, then we give glory to the Father's name. So, God's purpose for your life, what is it? To know God, make him known. In chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord will say, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. Knowing God, loving God, extending the kingdom of God through the Great Commission, it's a part of God's purpose for our life. We live in a world that is the secular worldview that surrounds us all the time, is that this world was created by accident, by a cosmic accident, that somehow 40 billion years ago, there was a big bang, a violent explosion. And then there was primordial gases, and there was a spark somewhere, and it all came together and created everything. And that means this worldview says there is no purpose for anything. There's no meaning to life. You just live. You just survive. But the Christian worldview says that we do have meaning and purpose to life. There's a purpose. God has a purpose for us. And that is how we judge whether something is good or bad. There's a fantastic book. Now, it's a heavy, heavy-duty book. Alasdair MacIntyre is a Scottish philosopher. He wrote a book called Beyond Virtue. And this is what he uses, this illustration. He says, first of all, how many of you wear a wristwatch? Let me see. How many of you? Okay. Not all of you. Now, I'm not counting Fitbits. Fitbits don't count. Apple Watches do not count. Right? Anything that takes your temperature or your blood pressure or that you can communicate to someone with, they don't count. Only time and date. So how many of you really have watches? Those kind of old school. All right, pretty good. Mostly people on this side. I don't know what's going on. There's some kind of division going on here. All right, so he uses this example. Do I have a good watch or a bad watch? That's a moral judgment, right? Well, let's imagine I look over and I see a rat in this church. Now, by rat, I literally mean a rodent. not a despicable person. And maybe it's a church mouse, okay? You might prefer a church mouse. And they're all God's creatures, but we don't want any rodents in this building. We're agreed with that? So I take off my watch and I throw it at that rat. And it misses the rat. And the rat scampers away. Now, am I justified in saying this is a bad watch because it missed the rat? No, because that's not the purpose of the watch. If this watch tells me the right time, it's a good watch. And the right date, yes, it is a good watch. Otherwise, it's a bad watch. So how do we judge, make moral judgments about our own lives? Are we fulfilling the purpose for which we were created? Are we fulfilling the purpose for which Jesus died for us on the cross? That's what it's all about. And his purpose for you is that you would live for something greater than your own life, that you would live for God and the extension of God's kingdom. So, with that, I have one last little lesson here, and that is, before we get to the prayer in the name of, Psalm 66, verse 18. Have we got that one? Let's put that up. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Anyway, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Here's something amazing about that verse. Jesus had no sin in his heart, right? We know that. And yet, there was one prayer that God did not listen to. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's on his knees and he prays, Father, if it's possible for forgiveness to be granted, to save this world, any other way than my crucifixion, than my death on the cross, please, let's choose that way. And God answered, no, it is not possible. Why did the Lord Jesus, with no sin in his heart, experience what you and I also experience, which is the heartbreak of unanswered prayer? Well, I think we get a glimpse of why that is with a little parable that Jesus told about prayer. This is in Luke chapter 11, where he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, which is something good to eat, nourishing, will give him a snake instead, which is something dangerous? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You see, our Lord's prayer went unanswered because he took our sin on to himself. He took the snake so that we might get the fish. He took the scorpion so that we might get the egg. He took the condemnation so that we might get the forgiveness. Well, one last lesson about prayer, then we get to the greater things. Prayer in the name of Jesus is not superstition. Remember, it is not something we just superstitiously believe in. And we have a great example of this in the book of Acts. So here we have from Acts 19. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But at one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. So here we have a vivid example of someone using the name of Jesus, not praying sincerely according to the Lord's character and purpose, but praying for their own selfish desires. And the result? Well, the the bare facts show that they fled from the house naked and beaten up, battered. It's not superstition. I'm a member of a Rotary Club in our community in Sunnyvale. And they have a time that's an invocation or a thought for the day, and every now and then they ask me to do it. And when I do it, I say a prayer, and I end in the name of Jesus. Well, some people got offended at that, saying, we should not allow prayer in the name of Jesus, because others, people of other religions, might feel disenfranchised or unwelcome or so on. And so there was a big debate, and I stayed quiet in it because I was the focal point. And there was a lawyer who was a religious man. He attended a church faithfully, but the church was, a so-called church. It was a Unitarian church, and they basically believe in everything and nothing all at once. And he said, it is wrong to allow this man to pray in the name of Jesus. But there was another lawyer in the group who was an agnostic. And he said, oh, it's very right that we allow this man to pray in the name of Jesus, because we want honesty and sincerity. And this is a free country. We want freedom of speech. If we have a Muslim pray and they pray in the name of Allah, that's fine. But this man should be allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. And so that his argument won the day. And the president of the group said, we allow prayers in the name of Jesus. Well, it just so happened that this was like in late, around November. And then we had our annual Christmas party, and they had already asked me to say a prayer, a blessing over the food. So I walked up, it was a big banquet hall, and everyone wondered if I would pray in the name of Jesus. I was not tempted for even a moment not to, because there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power when you align yourself with the character of our Lord and his purpose for this planet. Amen? All right, now that brings us to my focal point for this morning. The promise of prayer is greater works for greater glory. This is verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now, notice he says, because I'm going to the Father. We'll come back to that. But how can we do the greater works than Jesus did? I mean, that's a fair question. Most of us, if we have any semblance of humility. By the way, one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is this: humility, after the initial shock, is really a cheerful virtue. So, if we have any semblance of humility, we would all agree we have not done greater works than Jesus. We haven't even matched the works that Jesus has done. So, how can we possibly make sense of this promise that we are promised, according to the character of Jesus and according to the purpose for this planet, that we will do greater works? Well, I think the problem is on the way we think about it. For example, we know that earlier in John's gospel, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Right? You remember that story. Well, how about if we send a team to Puerto Rico, right? Little island nation recently ravaged by the hurricane Irma, I think it was, one of the hurricanes. Maria? I don't know which hurricane. One of the hurricanes ravaged. We go there with 2 Ritz crackers and 1 sardine. See, that would be a greater miracle if we fed the people of Puerto Rico with 2 Ritz crackers and 1 sardine, because that's greater than what the Lord did. He used 5 loaves of fish, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. right? We do one sardine. We would all agree that would be a greater miracle. Or how about this one? Earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 3 days. How about if we take a field trip and we go to Colma? See, I passed on the way up here. You know, the Colma, where all the graveyards are. And I've done funerals there, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing in so many worlds. So let's go to a World War II veteran who was killed, and he's been in the grave for 40, 50, 60 years, and we raise him. That would be a greater miracle, right? See? This is how we think when we think about greater things. But this is not how Jesus thought. Let me give you a few examples. In Mark chapter 2, there's this fascinating story where four friends bring a paralyzed man to the house where Jesus is speaking. And remember, there's no way for them to get in. The crowds are too thick. So in the pre-building code days, they climb up on the roof, dig through, and lower their friend down in front of Jesus. Now, they want their friend to be healed. But what does Jesus say? He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this caused great concern because there were some Pharisees there, and all the Jewish people knew that only God has the power to forgive sins. So they're murmuring, and then Jesus said this. He knew what they were thinking, so he said, "Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." You see, our Lord does the lesser but more visible miracle of healing the man so he could walk again, to prove that he could do the greater work of forgiving this man's sin. In our experience, we think the greater work is for a paralyzed man to stand up and walk. But in the kingdom of God, the greatest miracle of all is that Almighty God forgives the sins of our heart so we can live in eternity with him. We see this all the time in John's gospel. For example, in John chapter 5, our Lord heals a man who was lame for 38 years. He's by the pool of Siloam. You might remember that story. And when questioned about it, see, he healed him on the Sabbath. And that's kind of a no-no in according to Jewish law. So he was asked about it, and he said, "My father is always working, and so am I." Then he says this in chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." All right, so what is the greater work that, there it is up on the board, in verse 20. Greater works than these, greater works than healing a man who's lame for 38 years. What could possibly be the greater works? "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." The greatest miracle is the extension of the kingdom, the miracle of faith, when people put their faith in Jesus and receive eternal life. Another example, John 6. There's where he fed the 5,000 people. And people thought, that's a fantastic miracle. Then Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. This is the work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." See, everyone thought, what an amazing miracle. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 people. Well, Jesus said, "If you come to me in faith, you're never going to be hungry again. I am the bread of life." That's the greater miracle. Well, there's so many other examples. Are we doing the greater things that Jesus has promised? Patrick Johnstone, the author of Operation World, says, "We are living in the time of the largest ingathering of people in the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. When the word of Jesus goes forth, when lives are changed, when people receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, he says, you will do greater works because I'm going away, and then I will send the Spirit. And that is our guarantee that God has promised us eternal life, that this life is not all there is, that we live for something greater than this, the greater glory of God. The Church of Jesus is increasing by 20,000 people per day in Africa. A few years ago, I was in the little nation of Burundi, right in the middle of Africa. There, it's a sister kingdom. It's right below Rwanda. And remember, there was the great genocide that happened. There was the civil war between two tribes back in the 1980s. And they showed me the killing fields where there were thousands and thousands of thousands of little crosses, little tiny crosses planted in the ground. One pastor there said, I lost 83 people in my family in those wars. He wears a look of perpetual sorrow. And yet he said, I trust in the word of Jesus that my people are now in a better place and that his word will go forth. It's a beautiful testimony. 20,000 people per day in Africa, 15,000 per day in India. I was in India in March. 10,000 people per day in Latin America. My son-in-law was a missionary with my daughter and their four children for 9.5 years in Paraguay, which is right in the center, landlocked nation of South America. People are coming to Jesus all across the globe. Christianity in China is going, since 1950, nearly 100 million people have come to faith in Jesus. That's greater things for the greater glory of God. Christianity is growing by 115,000 people per day worldwide. Jesus is keeping his promise to us. When we pray according to his character and in line with his purpose, his kingdom is advancing through us. And through your missions program, the word of God is going forth. I was in Turkey last year. Your missionaries, and I have stories in Turkey. Do you know I went to a church in Turkey? Do I have to? In order to get to this church, there were two armed guards, men with machine guns. And we didn't know where the church was. There was no sign. You guys have a sign out here. We're looking for... The guards say, right down that alleyway. We walk down the alleyway, and here's the church. Someone's out there, greeted us, sent us in. We have to go through a metal detector to get in. And then we were there with God's people, worshiping God, in a place where Christianity isn't welcome. You see, you are fulfilling the Lord's promise when you participate in the missions program of your church. Let me close quickly with two stories. First, Monisha. Let's put her up there. There she is. This lady is from Nepal. I did a week of training in Nepal, and then we did a training in northern India. And this lady was born in Nepal, a 12-hour bus ride from the capital of Kathmandu. And so this is in South Asia, in the Himalaya Mountains. Mount Everest is in Nepal. And when she grew up, she told me, because I asked for her testimony, and she said, tomorrow I will give you my testimony. I said, okay, that's kind of weird. But I came the next day, she said, I'm ready to give you my testimony. And with tears, she told me, my childhood was one of perpetual sorrow. My mom died when I was 3 years old, and my dad beat me and abused me in every way possible. She said three times as a young teenager she tried to commit suicide. Do you see, the women, she's wearing her native dress. I don't know what this thing is called. It's not a sari, really, but it's she's wearing this, like, scarf that's really long that's draped over her. Three times she tried to hang herself by using that. And each time it failed because it's slippery material. It's like silky, and the knot gave way. And after each suicide attempt, she felt like she heard a voice saying, "Don't kill yourself. Help will come." After her third suicide attempt, she walked through her village, and somehow she came to a place where a church was meeting. She went in, heard the word of God, loved the preaching, loved the music, and she came back. Now, she had to lie to her father because her father would never let her go to a church. After attending for about 3 weeks, she decided, "I'm going to give my life to Jesus." This was on a Monday. She walked back to the church. There was one person in the church, an old woman, who was praying. Do you have any old women in your church who like to pray? God listens to the prayers of our senior ladies. Powerful prayers. Old women, pray for me, please. So she went in, and this old lady led her to faith in Jesus. She got involved in the church, but her father soon found out and kicked her out of the house and said, "If you come back to this house, I'm going to kill you." Somehow she was able to escape, go to an auntie who lived in Kathmandu, and then brought her to the Himalaya Institute for Leadership Training, where we were holding our training event. And there she is. And I said, "What are you going to do with your life, Monisha? What is God's call on your life?" She said, "I'm not sure, but I'm thinking God is going to give me a ministry to help troubled teens who want to commit suicide." That's greater things. That's the kingdom of God going forth. I've got time for just one more story. John, my friend John. I'm John, but this is also John. This is in the nation of Bhutan. Bhutan is a landlocked nation. It's a Buddhist kingdom. Christianity is allowed, but it's against the law to share your faith if you're a Christian. It's against the law to give a person a Bible. There are no Bibles for sale in the entire country. I went there with our team and spent a week and met John. He's an evangelist. Now, get this. God called him to be an evangelist in a country where it's against the law to share your faith. But there's the part of the greater things. He's living not just for himself, but for something bigger and better. And so John showed the Jesus film in their local language. Someone got offended, a Buddhist person, called the police. John was thrown into prison for 3 years. Amnesty International heard about this, got involved, and got his prison sentence reduced, and after 7 months, he was set free. He then returned to his work of sharing the gospel because he's living for greater things, for greater glory than himself. On his way home, this is a mountainous country. Bhutan is in the Himalaya Mountains. There's some dangerous roads. There was a rainstorm. He missed a turn. His car plunged down the embankment. His wife was killed instantly. Somehow, John and his son survived. He got up, continued his work as being an evangelist. And I said, "John, what are you doing now? What is God's call on your life now?" He said, "Now I've come back to Thimphu, which is the capital city." He said, "My dad is dying of cancer. My dad is a Buddhist. I'm going to be his caregiver. And God's mission for me is to lead my dad to faith in Jesus before he dies." Greater things for greater glory. You can do that too. What is God's call on your life? What is his purpose? Your gifts. It could be taking care of one old person dying of cancer. It could be traveling, going, teaching. Whatever God's call, you can live for greater glory. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I thank you so much that